Good morning. It's so good to be with you again as we are getting ready to go into God's Word. I trust and pray that this has been a good and meaningful week for you, and that you are staying well and using all that God has given you to make this time a special time with Him. Let's go to Him in prayer as we seek for Him to open our ears clearly. Father God, I thank you for all that you do, and the fact that you are God Almighty is something we need to remember. And Father, right now there are just so many things going on in this world that are craving for our attention and drawing our attention away from you. It is my prayer that you will help us in the midst of life and the struggles that happen, to remember and to hold on to the truth that you are God Almighty. You are the King of Kings. You are on your throne, and nothing will remove you. And now as we go into your word, I pray that you will open our hearts to you, that we will hear, we will receive, and Father, we will act on all that your word has to tell us about what life can be as we follow you. Help us, O Lord, to not only follow you, help us to find ways of telling others that you're worthy through Christ. Amen. In 2009, with winter approaching, USA Today writer Larry Copeland did a story about the danger of peephole driving. Now, you may not ever have heard of peephole driving, but I'm guessing if you've been in the right climate, you will know immediately what he's talking about. He said, you're on your way to work. You come outside and you discover there was a heavy snow the night before. So very quickly, you turn the engine on your car, you turn the heater, you grab your scraper, and you go to a well-known task. As you try to get the ice and snow off your windshield, you are able to get a piece of clearing about the size of a large pepperoni pizza when you realize this is taking way too long. So you run around to the back of the car and you work hard and you're able to get the size of about a medium sausage pizza. And then you go to the side windows. After you've done all this, you jump in the car. You're gunning the engine a little bit. And after just a few moments waiting for that defroster to do its job, you decide you're going to throw caution to the wind. You put her in reverse and you go out into the world. And as soon as you are, you realize you can barely see. But one of the things you do see, the other people, drivers on the road. And it occurs to you, nobody can really see what they're doing. And your prayer and your hope is to get to work without hitting somebody or being hit. The problem with such a reality where he's at, that Copeland posted that the North Carolina Department of Motor Vehicles actually did a posting, peephole driving is an invitation to disaster. Now, Craig Larson, who is the editing staff of Christianity Today, has pointed out that peephole driving is actually a very apt picture of what it's like to go through life without understanding, without wisdom. You're trying to do the best you can to make sense of life, but it is very treacherous and not too terribly trustworthy. It's a difficult time because you have limited wisdom, limited understanding, because you're not being led by the Word of God. And that's the truth of most people in this world. Now, we come to the fifth chapter of Ephesians today. We'll be looking at 15 through 20. And Paul is going to give one final look at this concept of walking in a new way of life as opposed to walking in the old way that you used to live when you were in the world. It's a very powerful passage of Scripture, and I hope that you will truly listen with your heart, both ears wide open as we go to the Word. Now, hear the Word of the Lord. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this passage of Scripture, Paul encouraged his readers to live in wisdom. Now, to understand this passage, we've got to really understand that it grows out of the Old Testament wisdom literature that was full of so many admonitions and exhortations on how to live wisely. You see, biblically speaking, wisdom was never about intellectual knowledge. It wasn't who knows the most facts. Biblical wisdom began with an awareness, a knowledge of who God is, and an awareness and knowledge of all the things that displease Him. Now, here's what you told us, Lord. Here's what you want. How do we make our lives line up? That's what wisdom was about. Living the life that would please God. Living the life that had the most meaning to it. Now, with that understanding in mind, we need to know that wisdom should guide our every step in this journey with the Lord. And I make that statement, and you would probably say, I agree, that's right, Danny. But what does living in wisdom look like? How do we know that we're actually being wise as opposed to unwise? Well, we're going to take a look at our text this morning, and we're going to discover several characteristics of wise living. And they kind of build on each other as we go along, you'll notice. So our very first characteristic, walking in wisdom involves paying attention in life. Walking in wisdom involves paying attention in life. You see, Paul's call to paying attention was a call to make the most of every opportunity. And at this point, I'll tell you, this paragraph that we've just read introduced the very last occasion in the book of Ephesians where the verb walk is used. Paul is drawing this aspect of his argument to a close. And he's given a very thorough idea about the way you should walk, which translates the way you should live to please God. And in this passage in particular, Paul's audience was to walk not as unwise, but as wise. Don't live your life as fools who are apart from the understanding of God, but live in such a way that you are wise. Now, one of the ways which Christians were called to walk wisely is here, making the best use of your time. Doing the best to capture every moment of opportunity that came your way. And that idea of make the most opportunity is a concept that literally came from the marketplace. The phrase meant to buy up or to redeem. Hence, the King James Version translates this verse very literally, redeem the time. Buy it back. Buy as much as you can to do the best you can. And the word time here, there are two basic ways that the Greeks talked about time. One was the way we use it most often, the idea of 24 hours a day, 60 minutes in an hour, and so forth. That's not the word used for time here. Instead, there's a word that means an opportune time. That time when something comes together, something special is about to happen. That time you will remember the rest of your life. You will carry with you that kind of time and opportunity. And so here, Paul was saying, every opportunity that God brings your way, every moment that can be life-changing, life-affirming, grab hold of it, make certain that you're paying attention so that you can see it. Well, the reality is, my friends, floating through life without seeking purpose is a recipe for foolishness. If you are just floating through life, living, existing day by day, you are in danger of doing the exact opposite of what Paul was wanting you to do here. You are not paying attention. In a recent national survey, it took place in 2016, 18 to 24-year-olds were responding to the survey, and part of it was, how do you understand when you're really an adult? And interestingly, 86% of the people interviewed during this survey said that they understood purpose in life, having a purpose in life, is one of the most certain ways of telling, I am now adult, I am grown up. That was a rather significant number. 86% said making decisions in line with that person purpose makes him an adult. Now, that sounds great until you continue down the survey, because surprisingly, only 43% of those interviewed actually had a clear picture of what they want in life. Not even half were able to identify what my purpose is. Of that, 36% say that their career path aligns with their life purpose. And then a dismal 30% of these students that are interviewed, these young people, 18 to 24, only 30% said, I actually know why I'm here. I even know what my purpose is. It was a rather dismal showing. Christine Wellen is a professor at the University of Wisconsin-Madison. And in responding and judging and taking a knowledge of what this meant, she said, this study isn't good news. Coasting is existing, not thriving. The majority of young adults who say they don't have a clear picture of what they want in life also say they're existing, not thriving. Now, it's easy for us who have years on that to say, oh, those foolish young people. But I'd be interested to know how many adults actually have a sense of what their purpose is, actually have a knowledge of why I am here. And then I would like to take another look. How many believers could articulate honestly that they know what their purpose is? Ian Googwood, dealing with this passage and this concept, pointed out, for believers, it's not enough to sit back and merely try to avoid evil. Now, I'm not doing anything bad, I'm not doing anything wrong, so that's it, isn't it? No, he says there's got to be more than that. We need to look in such a way our lives, using what God has given us, not to just avoid evil, but to make a positive impact for the kingdom of God in this world. Why? Paul said the days are evil. So we need to understand that. Without purpose, you are drifting. And we do not need to be drifting. And so, what this means for us is that keeping eyes wide open for moments to shine for Christ is one clear path to wisdom. If we're paying attention and we're watching and we're looking for what God wants and the opportunities He gives, we may make a difference in this world. Michael McCartney a few years ago wrote about watching the Olympics, and his experience was basically watching the Olympics drove home a truth he never really paid attention to. A lot of this came from the experts commenting on all of the events, and it was Summer Olympics, so they were looking at all different kinds of things, swimming, gymnastics, and so forth. And what he said, what he discovered, because these people were telling him, to be a winner, to advance, to go far, you've got to pay attention to the basics of what you're doing. You've got to pay attention to every aspect. How far do you bend your knees when you're about to dive? At what point do you make the flip and try to catch the beam? All of these things, you've got to pay attention to the basics. You've got to perform and do what you've been trained to do. And McCartney said he noticed as this went on that the people who tended to stumble and fall, the people who did not make the dive well, were not paying attention to those basics. They were doing something wrong. Maybe it was nerves that caused it. He couldn't say. But if you were going to be a successful athlete, you had to be able to pay attention to the basics and shut out everything else going on and focus on what you've been trained to do. Now, folks, as important it is for an athlete to know the basics, to know what is expected, to know what their training is, it is infinitely more important that we as followers of Christ are certain about what our basics are. We're paying attention to everything that God has shown us in this journey of life, everything we have heard in His Word, everything we have watched in terms of His movement. We have got to pay attention if we want our lives to be wise. And this concept of paying attention leads us to the next characteristic. We've got to pay attention, and now walking in wisdom involves knowing the will of the Lord. Walking in wisdom involves knowing the will of the Lord. Now, Paul equated foolishness with not understanding the will of the Lord. Now, here again, Paul is echoing the Old Testament wisdom literature. You look at the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Psalms as well, and you'll find many admonitions. Seek after wisdom. Do what will make you wise. Follow God. And it's been pointed out that there are several things we need to pay attention to when Paul is saying, understand what the will of the Lord is. First of all, God, Paul says, the Lord has made His will known to us. Ephesians 1:9. He's already dealt with that. But now he's saying, you don't just need to know what God has said, you need to understand it. In other words, you've got to be a student of His will. You've got to grab hold of its truth. And then Paul's call to understand involves so much more than just intellectually knowing facts and figures. This wisdom, this understanding the will of the Lord is not about who can answer the best Bible trivia, the hardest trivia. No, when you look at Paul and the way he's written this letter, it's very clear. Knowing the truth and understanding the truth involves living by that truth. So you exercise what you have learned. You take what you've come to know and do something with it. And then finally, it's interesting that Paul uses the phrase here, understand the will of the Lord. Now, that's important because for Paul, when he uses the word Lord, he almost always is referencing Christ. So here, he's not just saying know the will of God. He's very specifically saying know the will of Christ, your Lord, the one you have given your life to. You've received His gift of salvation. Now, I think he did that intentionally. I think he chose his words, being led by the Spirit, with purpose. Why? Because these people are professing followers of the Lord. They have committed their lives into His hands. They have opened their lives to what He has done for them. And they say, we are followers of the way. We follow Christ. Well, if that's true, Paul is saying, then you need to do and understand what Christ has called you to do. And that's fairly certain that we understand that. In short, Christians are foolish when they fail to understand what the will of the Lord is. When they fail to understand what it is He wants them to be and what He wants them to do, then they have failed this admonition of Paul, understand the will of the Lord. Now that sounds like a huge thing for us to accomplish, understanding the will of the Lord. Well, what we need to understand here 2,000 years later, understanding the Lord's will is not an unrealistic goal. Understanding the Lord's will is not an unrealistic goal. Now, let's be honest. There are a lot of believers in our day and age that seem to have trouble discerning what the will of the Lord is because of the day and age in which we're living. We seem to be caught in the dilemma of holding on to this concept of the will of the Lord when it's in conflict with the mores of the world we live around in. When it goes contrary to what the world is saying is good and helpful, we begin to get a little antsy and nervous. And it is true, we are living in an ethically challenging world. There's no doubt about that. Almost everything you and I have grown up believing, if you've been in church most of your life, if you've been a follower of Christ, almost everything that you have been raised to believe is being challenged at this point. And it's sometimes hard for us to see what we do and where we go, but it's important that you know God hasn't left us alone. Because this is the key. It's not an impossible idea, because becoming true students of the Lord's Word will lead us to a major path in wisdom. Becoming wise and true students of the Lord's Word will lead us to a major path to wisdom. In an article, A Compass Saves a Crew, Owen Edwards tells the story of a World War II sailor who essentially saved the life of his comrades. Their ship was sunk by a German U-boat, and he was able to get hold of a compass. And with that compass, he was able to establish a means of getting where they needed to go. The compass showed them what they could do and what they couldn't do. It gave them direction. Now, on my phone is an app that has a compass. Now, I rely extremely heavily on GPS in this world, and I, generally speaking, trust it. But if I'm out in the middle of the woods somewhere, and I want to know where true north is, I don't want to have to plug in, search for all this. I want to pick up a compass and take a look, and true north. Why is that important? Because sometimes we're in a situation where we get mixed up. There was a running joke in my family when we lived in New Orleans. I managed to get us lost every time we went someplace new. We didn't have GPS at the time. I didn't have a cell phone at the time. And I was getting lost. I had maps, I had directions, and I kept getting lost. And this little compass here could have been so helpful. Of course, I didn't have a phone either. But if I had a compass, I could have at least known in this strange city where the West Bank is actually east of you, I might have been able to tell where I was going a little bit better. Well, looking at this concept, folks, being lost in the woods becomes a less threatening reality when you have a compass. And let me just put it as simply as I can, this is our compass. This is what God has given us. If we want to know what His will is, this shows us. Now, does it answer some of the questions people want? What school should I go to? No, but it will give you principles by which you can live your life. And with this compass to guide me, the compass, by the way, who comes from our Creator, I have a much greater possibility of living and understanding what the will of the Lord is. So that's what we're here for. We need to understand. We've got to pay attention, because paying attention will help us come to understand what the will of the Lord is and thereby live our lives according to His will, which leads us to the next characteristic, which is one of the major issues of walking in the Lord's will. Walking in wisdom involves yielding ourselves to the right control. I need to pay attention. I need to know what the Lord's will is, so I will know to whom do I give my life. And Paul, in this text, acknowledged two opposing alternatives concerning control of one's life. And he begins, "Don't be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery." Now, we don't use the term debauchery a lot in this world, but it means depravity, corruption, decadence, immorality, a wasted life. Now, I believe that when Paul looks at abuse of alcohol here, right in a discussion of the Lord's will and how you live as a wise life, I think he's using that because it was symptomatic of a much greater issue than that one problem. Don't misunderstand me. Alcohol abuse was a horrible problem in Paul's day. Some of the Greek religions actually encouraged it. If you're going to a festival for the god of wine, Bacchus, your intent was to get plastered, to get drunk, and just have a wild party in the name of religion. It was a problem in Paul's day. It continues to be a problem in ours, a major problem. And I think Paul uses it for a couple of reasons. One, this is a very concrete way Paul can describe the wisdom of the world will mislead you. A world that says, ain't drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's just go out and party as hard as we can and take the edge off of life, is a world that is not interested in you following the will of God. And that's a very concrete recognition. But there's also a comparison being made in this passage of Scripture that may be why, out of all the things he could have picked, he put, don't be drunk with wine. He chose this because of the contrast between being drunk with wine, giving your body over to the control of alcohol, as opposed to the next part of his statement, to be filled with the Spirit. And that, my friends, is the alternative. The point, I believe, that is being made in this passage, the pagan world readily yielded itself time and time again in many ways to the control of a world system that was opposed to God. Drunkenness was and still is only one way the world system controls and leads to foolishness. In contrast, Paul was saying, don't give your life over to the control of an abuse of wine. Give your life to the control of one who wants to lead you to God, to the paths God would have you. Give one your control of your life to one who loves you and wants what is absolutely best. The contrast is not, therefore, between wine and the Holy Spirit. The contrast is the issue of who's going to control your life, because you are going to serve someone. You are going to serve someone or something, and I know that irks us. We don't want to say that. I'm my own man. Not so much. We will have a leader, a Lord in our lives. Are we going to choose what the world gives or what God gives? And that's, again, the contrast is not wine and spirit, control and power to the ways of the world or to the ways of God. Being filled with the Spirit, then, is what Paul is calling on. Give your life into control of God. And being filled with the Spirit, you really need to hear this. Being filled with the Spirit is not an option for the child of God. This is not an option for us as children of God. In the Greek text, to be filled with the Spirit is a passive imperative. And when you hear the term imperative, just translate it command. Paul isn't saying, I think it'd be a really good idea if you'd be filled with the Spirit. I think it'd really help you if you'd be filled with the Spirit. He's saying, no, you need to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. But it is a passive command, which is a little unusual. And Chuck Swindoll has pointed out, he believes it's passive because, very simply, we cannot make ourselves be filled with the Spirit. We allow the Spirit into our lives to control us, to move us, to bring us all of his blessings, all of his power, all of his enablement for us to do what we ought to do. And when I say we allow the Spirit, what do I mean by that? We do so by yielding our whole lives into his hand. We quit fighting him. Here I am, Lord. Do with me as you will. Move in my life, Spirit. Make me what you want me to be. New Testament scholar Harold Honer sums up in a very special little way. He's not the only one I've heard say this, but it's a powerful statement. With the indwelling, each Christian has all of the Spirit. When the Spirit came into your life, he didn't leave parts of himself out. But the command to be filled by the Spirit enables the Spirit to have all of the believer. So when you come to Christ, the Spirit of God enters your life. Paul tells the Romans in the 8th chapter that if the Spirit of Christ isn't in you, you don't belong to him, pure and simple. So he comes into our lives and he will never leave. But being filled with the Spirit is different. And Tony Evans suggests a drunk is under the influence of alcohol. Someone who's abusing any kind of substance is under the control of that substance. He says a person filled by the Spirit is under the Spirit's influence. And he also points out the verb filled in this passage is actually a plural form. So he's not looking at the individual and saying, you need to be filled with the Spirit. He's looking at the whole body. And he's saying, all of you need to be filled with the Spirit. This church needs to be operating under a Spirit-controlled environment, which, of course, is possible only as we individually yield ourselves to that control. So the fullness of the Spirit opens us up. This fullness of the Spirit opens us up to the power needed in following the path to wisdom. We need to understand that. We need to yield ourselves to control of the Spirit because that's the way we will be able to follow the path God has given us. In 2014, Christianity Today interviewed J.D. Greer about the Holy Spirit. And he was asked a question, how would you characterize your relationship with the Holy Spirit? And he replied, and I absolutely love this reply, I began to discover that understanding of our relationship with the Holy Spirit helps to soothe anxieties. Instead of saying, look at all that God needs me to do for him, the Spirit begins to teach us to say, look at what God is empowering me to do. So whatever it is God has in store for you, God is saying, I will give you the power. And we are only able to live the life of Spirit-filled reality because the Holy Spirit lives in us, and we have now yielded ourselves to his control, which introduces us to our final characteristic. Walking in wisdom involves hearts filled with the wonder of God. Walking in wisdom involves hearts filled with the wonder of God. And Paul uses two phrases here to describe hearts that have found the joy the Lord's wisdom brings. And these two phrases that he uses are actually outgrowths of the last statement. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. How do you know you're filled with the Spirit? Well, I'm going to tell you. There are two things that will become a reality in your lives. Hearts filled with the Spirit were hearts that know how to share the joy of worship. And particularly in this passage, he points out the joy of sharing by singing to one another. F.F. Bruce, again, I love his holding the contrast. In a world that is going to Bacchus party, their point is to get drunk, and they're going to be singing their beer-drinking songs. They're going to have a blast rollicking and frolicking in the way of the world. People filled with the Spirit of God, as they come together, begin singing to the glory and honor of God with each other and to each other. Now, there are three different types of songs that are mentioned here. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. These are the ways you can share the joy of the Lord with each other in acts of worship. Now, we probably shouldn't draw real sharp lines about what each of these mean and develop a whole doctrine of them. a simple delineation people have used. Psalms may make reference to Old Testament psalms that were actually sung by a plucked instrument. Some say that hymns are still understood largely as being songs of praise to God. And then spiritual songs, kind of a spontaneous speech of music. The important thing to understand that such worship here described is a corporate, not an individual experience. He talks about believers speaking to one another through these various songs of praise and glory to God. Now, there are those who will tell me, and have told me through the years, I don't need to go to church to worship God. There's a truth. You can worship God alone, and I believe we need to. But folks, you cannot worship the way Paul is talking. You cannot worship with wisdom without coming together as the body to worship together. We need each other. We were created to be a family, a community of faith, and we are called to come together and sing. And even in this time of social distancing, we are doing our best to find a way that you can tune in on YouTube in the morning and sing the songs along with the praise team and know that there are brothers and sisters of Bay Vista scattered throughout the coast who are singing and praising God along with you, not physically with you, but as soon as we can, we want to be. And probably a shout out ought to go out to Jameson Summers, who helped us think of the way to get this done. We are meant to be together. And then the second idea, hearts filled with the Spirit were hearts that were filled with thankfulness. Spirit-filled Christians walking the path of God, Spirit-filled lives are lived in continuous attitude of gratitude. And F.F. Bruce commenting on this makes a point saying, Paul wasn't just giving you a command of something he didn't know about. Listen to this. The man who with his companion sang hymns to God at midnight in the cramping discomfort of the Philippian stocks has a right to recommend the same attitude of heart to others. Paul said, I've done this. I've lived this, and you need to do so as well. And the injunction to give thanks always for everything presupposes that we've come to a place understanding the will of God, that we do know God is in fact on his throne. God has not forgotten us and is actually moving into our lives, even among the difficult, painful things, to bring about our good, to make us into more than we could be. And Paul talks to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians that sometimes the suffering we go through enables us in turn to help others who are suffering. So God is moving, and that enables us to thank God. But I do think it's probably important that we take just a real quick look at a warning given by John R.W. Stott in this passage. And he says, it is possible to take this passage to an extreme Paul never meant. If we're not careful, we forget that in one sense, we cannot absolutely thank God for everything, because that would mean we're thanking God for blatant evil. Do we really expect to tell a man who is struggling to understand his life and how it's falling apart, sir, you need to be thankful that your wife has been unfaithful? Do we tell a woman who is wearing the bruises and scars of a drug-addicted husband who beats her? Do we tell the person who has just been expressed or told you have stage 4 lung cancer and there's nothing we can do? You need to thank God for that. If we're not careful, the Word of God makes it clear. There are times, well, we're told, weep with those who weep. When somebody's hurting and in pain, At that moment in time, we share their pain. We carry it with us. When there is evil happening, rather than thanking God for the bombing of churches and the killing of innocents, rather than saying, thank you, God, that all those people were killed, we recognize that God tells us that we should hate evil and resist the devil. So we need to look at the context. When Paul says you need to thank God for everything in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, thank God for everything in the name of the Lord. Stott points out that what we should understand, when we have come to the place of saying, Lord, I'm suffering, and I'm not going to tell you how to do your job. I understand you're moving and you're working in my life. At that point, when I'm thankful, I'm thanking God for being God. And I'm thanking for God for something he is doing in my life through Jesus Christ, his son. So the whole point is the idea of thankfulness and being certain that we are honoring God. Now, very quickly, let me let you know that the happiness that the world brings is a pale shadow compared to the joy that can be known living in wisdom. The happiness that the world brings is a pale comparison to the joy that comes to our lives as we are walking in wisdom, as the Spirit is controlling us. In English, the word happiness comes from an Old Norse word hap, which meant good luck, and implied that a person who is having good fortune, good luck, they're the happy person. If you're not having such good luck, you can't be happy. By the 1590s, it was being used in English to describe a calm, contented, and pleasant mental state. But what about the person who isn't having good luck? What about the person whose lives are filled with anxiety and pain? What about the person whose life song is not praise the Lord, but is much more akin to the great wisdom of Hee-Haw, gloom, despair, and agony on me, deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. What about those who are just undone? Happiness can't respond to that, but joy can. Joy can come in when we are overpowered by pain, walking wisely. Joy comes in the midst of it. And joy lifts us up, even in the pain. Sherwin Wirt, if that name sounds vaguely familiar to some of you, if you read much in Billy Graham's organization printings back in the day, the 60s and 70s, 50s, 60s and 70s, Decision Magazine, probably know Sherwin Wirt. But he was talking with C.S. Lewis, and Lewis basically said he thinks there's too much solemnity in worship. There's too much intensity. There's too much holy tone being used in church, which leaves the man or woman in the pew a little bit confused because they're not sure how to break through all that high-toned ritual to get to God. And he said that there needs to be joy. And he said, we've learned that joy is more than a sense of the comic, more than earthly pleasure. And to a believer, even more than what we call happiness, joy is the enjoyment of God and the good things that come from the hand of God. If our new freedom in Christ is a piece of angel food cake, joy is the frosting. If the Bible gives us the wonderful words of life, joy supplies the music. If the way to heaven turns out to be an arduous, steep climb, joy sets up the chairlift. And the comparison between Christian joy that comes to someone who is walking in wisdom just defies anything happiness can bring. So hear me, the path to wisdom will bring us to a joy which will carry us through the trials of life. If we're walking in wisdom, joy can be ours. Composer Franz Joseph Haydn recalled struggling with a particularly difficult certain sacred work, Miserere, by Italian composer Gregorio Allegri. And it comes from Psalm 51, And the opening words mean, "Have mercy upon me, O God." And Haydn wrote, "I prayed to God not like a miserable sinner in despair, but calmly, slowly. In this I felt that an infinite God would surely have mercy on his finite creature, pardoning dust for being dust. These thoughts cheered me up, and I experienced a sure joy, so confident that as I wished to express the words of the prayer, I could not express my joy, but gave vent to my happy spirits and wrote above the miserere, allegro." And folks, allegro means play this thing with a brisk tempo. Haydn's work was so lively and joyful in temperament that it was actually criticized by the powers that be in the church. And his reply to that, "Since God has given me a cheerful heart, he will forgive me for serving him cheerfully." Folks, my prayer for you today is that you will learn to walk in wisdom, wisdom that will cause you to pay attention and use your time well to take up every opportunity God has laid before you to bring glory to his name, that you will seek wisdom to understand the will of God and to live by that will, that you will use wisdom to help you yield to the control of the Holy Spirit, and in that control of the Spirit, the wisdom of God takes over and your hearts will be filled with the glory of all that God is, leading you to worship and thankfulness. So join me today. Pray with me as I will pray with you. God, start us on the path to wisdom. God, guide our steps every day. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for being with us. And God, in this mixed up, topsy-turvy world, we need your wisdom. Help us yield our hearts to you, I pray. Through Christ. Amen.